So we are finishing up Elisha this morning, that series, and heading in next week, we'll be doing Christmas music and our Christmas series starting next week. I'm going to be talking about God's Christmas mission for the next 3 weeks. But today I want to finish up Elisha. It's quite a lengthy passage I'm covering, so I don't have the scriptures up on the screen for you, but you'll kind of get the Cliff Notes edition up on the screen of what that passage is about this morning as I summarize that. Elisha was a prophet for 60 years. Covered the years between Elijah when he prophesied the coming judgment on Israel and Judah. And then there were 60 years before that judgment actually came, and Elisha was there in those 60 years to give hope and encouragement to Israel and Judah, and to give them opportunities to repent of their sin before God took them into captivity. That judgment came by the Syrians, and we'll look at some of that today, and then finally by the Babylonians conquering Israel and taking many of them into captivity. You will remember, as I started this series, that Elijah, one of the last things that we knew about him was that God had commissioned him and told him that his job was to do three things. He was to go and appoint Elisha to be his succeeding prophet, to follow him. He was to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and he was to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Now, one of Elijah's problems was that Hazael had not been born yet when he died. And Jehu had not yet been born when Elijah, not died, but was lifted up to heaven in the horses and chariots of fire. And so he could not fulfill those obligations that God had given him to. And so he trusted that work of anointing Hazael, king of Syria, and Jehu to Elisha. And Elisha, by the way, leaves both of those to the very end of his ministry, just at, because they are the two kings that are involved in this final judgment and all of that. So, and then we read about Elisha dying quietly, and he is placed in a tomb. Unlike Elijah, who was taken up in a whirlwind, Elisha dies and is placed in a tomb. So in 2 Kings chapter 8 is where I'm going to start if you want to follow along in your Bibles this morning. Elisha travels for the first time in his life. He travels outside of Israel and Judah. And he goes into Samaria and he heads for Damascus, which is the capital city of their enemy Syria. King Ben-Hadad is ill. And he... because he hears that Elisha is in their country, he sends Hazael, his servant, to find out from Elisha if he would live. Now, the interesting thing is that Ben-Hadad had his own Syrian god, but he didn't go to his god to find out if he was going to recover from his illness. He trusted the god of Elisha. He trusted Elisha, and he wanted to find out, not from his God, but he wanted to find out from the God of Elisha if he was going to recover from his illness. Now, he had reason to do that. Elisha had been the one that healed his servant Naaman from leprosy, and Elisha had been the one that protected Syria's soldiers when they were captive of the king of Israel. And so Elisha had a good reputation in Syria. Ben-Hadad, when he goes to send Hazael to meet Elisha, though, loads up 40 camels worth of goods and gifts to send to Elisha. He was being extremely generous. He really wanted Elisha to know that he valued him and that he really wanted a good report on whether he was going to recover or not. Elisha, as far as we know, didn't accept any of that, as had been his practice. But when Hazael gets to him, Elisha tells Hazael something that's kind of difficult to read between the lines. It's hard to translate from the original languages. But what makes sense here is Elisha tells Hazael that the king will recover. he would have recovered from his illness if he didn't die of another cause first. And so that's kind of what happens here. He says, yes, he will recover, and yet he's going to die. And then Elisha just starts staring at Hazael till it becomes very uncomfortable. Have you ever had anyone do that to you? Just walk up and stare at you till you're just uncomfortable and you think they should be uncomfortable? That's what Elisha did. He just stared at Hazael, and he just started crying and weeping. And Hazael asked then, why? Why are you staring at me, and why are you weeping? And Elisha replies, because I know the harm you're going to do to the Israelites. You will set a fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with a sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. Hazael was an evil, wicked, wicked man. He may not have even known it yet, but that all of that was in his heart. Elisha could see all of this evil, and he could prophesy that that was all going to come out of him, and yet he was powerless to do anything about it except for to weep. Those tears of Elisha represent the tears of God when he sees the wickedness and evil and terror and oppression and suffering that is unleashed in our world today as a result of sin and the wickedness of man. And he allows some of that to go on, but it grieves his heart, just as it grieved Elisha's heart, because he loved the people of Israel. And even though it was because of their sin and the rebellion against God that all of this was coming their way, Elisha still hurt for the people of Israel and that had rebelled against God. Hazael asked, well, I'm just a dog. I have no power. I have no authority. How in the world could I do such vile and criminal acts? He could not even imagine that his heart was that depraved. And that's when Elisha says to him that he would become the king of Syria. He didn't tell him how he would become the king of Syria. He didn't tell him that Ben-Hadad would die, how Ben-Hadad would die. He just announces that Hazael is going to be the next king of Syria. Well, Hazael wastes no time after that announcement. He just runs back to Ben-Hadad, tells him the good news that he will recover, and Ben-Hadad goes to sleep peacefully, thinking, I've got this licked. I'm going to recover from this illness. Elisha has prophesied it. He didn't tell him the rest of what the prophet said was that he was still going to die. And during the night, he took a wet cloth and suffocated Hazael did, in his sleep. And that is confirmed by another text, secular text, referring to Hazael as a son of nobody, which means he had no royal lineage or no right to be a king of Syria, and he was just a usurper. He just created a coup on the king. Secular history then records how Hazael quite frequently attacked Israel and did all kinds of wicked and evil things in addition to what the Bible tells us. Well, that reminds us that our God is a sovereign God, working in all the nations of the earth to accomplish his purposes, even at times when they are occasionally led by very evil and wicked people. God uses even evil and wicked people and nations to discipline his people who refuse to repent and follow after him. God knows the evil that a person may be up to, such as Hazael, but he does not author that evil, and he actually weeps over the evil that is committed even against his people. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, it is he, God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding. But God is sovereign and in control of all the events that we go through. And then we have a passage about Jehoram, 8 verses about Jehoram, who is the next king of Judah after Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good and godly king who brought about many reforms, but his son, Jehoram, reigned for 8 years in Judah. Now, there was a Jehoram of Israel, too, so it's kind of confusing. They shorten that sometimes to Joram. But this Jehoram of Judah was the son of a godly king, and yet he married the daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel in Israel. And her name was Athaliah. And she did to Judah what Jezebel did to Israel. She just corrupted it and made it evil and wicked. And they fell into practicing Baal worship right after that godly king. And instead of following the ways of David and Asa and Jehoshaphat, Jehoram just followed in the ways of Ahab. And so much so that he kills all six of his brothers. And yet, in the midst of that wicked king, God does not destroy Judah because of the promise that he had made to King David that a savior would come through the line of Judah. So he always protects Judah. Now, his reign lasted for 8 years, and it is represented here in these eight verses in the Bible. But at the age of 40, Jehoram is struck with a fatal intestinal disease, and he died in just terrible pain. He was not honored in his death. He was not buried with the kings of Judah. All the rest of the kings of Judah, all the way down, had been buried in the king's plot and all of that, but Jehoram was not. So God did not honor him in any way. And it reminds us that God is faithful even when we are not faithful. God is faithful when we are not. Even though Jehoram was not faithful, God was faithful to the people of Judah. He was not faithful to God. He was not faithful to his godly father. He was not faithful to the nation of Judah. And yet God remained faithful to that covenant that he had made with King David. God always sees the bigger picture. He always sees the bigger purpose than what you and I see and what we are experiencing today. Not just the snapshot that you and I experience today. God sees a much bigger picture. And all the things that you and I go through are part of God's master plan. He's going to use it one way or another in our lives. So here we have the next thing that we're told in these eight verses is that God disciplines Judah out of love to correct them and to draw them back to what is best for them. And the way he does that is he takes Edom. Now, those are all descendants of Esau. And King David had brought them under his control. And under this wicked king, they lose control of Edom, and Edom begins to inflict pain on Judah and all of that. And so that's one of the ways that God disciplines them. After he dies at the age of 40, his son, and I can't say his name, Ahaziah, I guess is how you say that, he becomes king, but he's even more wicked than Jehoram. And he only lasts for 1 year. He becomes king at the age of 22. He was just abundantly evil. And it tells us that when the king of Israel got injured when the Assyrians attacked him, in a battle, he got injured, and as a result of that, the king of Judah, who shouldn't have cared about the king of Israel, goes to visit him and console him and comfort him. But in the end, this king has less discipline by God because he saw all that God did to his father and punished him for the way that he had turned against his father, and he saw all that. And he didn't repent, and so God gives him more judgment, and his reign only lasts for 1 year instead of 8 years like his wicked father. And then we are told that Elisha fulfills one of those three goals of Elijah, and he appoints and anoints Jehu king of Judah, king of Israel. And he does it privately through his servant. He doesn't go and do it himself. Jehu was the only king appointed and anointed by a prophet of God, as far as we know. Elisha was well known, and he probably just didn't want to draw attention to himself, especially when his action would overthrow the current king, King Joram of Israel. Now, Jehu had been a commander of the army under King Ahab. King Ahab was very wicked, but Jehu was a very godly commander. And his name actually means Yahweh is He. And he was the son of Jehoshaphat, who was godly, and he was the grandson of Nimshi. But God's job for Jehu was to obliterate the family of King Ahab and Jezebel. For all of their wickedness, for all of their idolatry to Baal, and just the whole family line. God had put up with that for so long, but now the time of judgment had come. And so in conjunction with Elisha and what he was going to do through Hazael, king of Syria, to bring judgment on the house of Ahab, those three things all come together. Jehu becomes a political and spiritual reformer, and he has incredible backbone. It just seems like nothing can stop this man. He's just on a mission to destroy corruption and evil and all of that. And he's going to clean house in Israel. And so Ahab's family, they'd kind of forgotten about the judgment pronounced, 60 years earlier by Elijah. But God had not forgot it. The time had come for judgment. Jehu left no one standing in Israel that had any alliance with King Ahab. He killed Jehoram in Israel. He killed Ahaziah in Judah. And then he had Queen Jezebel pushed out the window of her palace, and she fell to the ground, and then Dars came and licked her, ate her flesh. And so all of that happens, fulfilling what God had told Elijah to do, but it happens at the end of Elisha's term, and he slaughters the priests of Baal, completely destroys the temple to Baal, and then eliminates worship, the worship of Baal all throughout the land of Israel just before they're going into captivity. Now, why does God do that? Because He always wants to give His people another opportunity to repent. That's just the way God is. He is patient, not wanting any of us to repent. And so He gives them this one last chance to turn from all of that. Even though they're going into captivity, even though the Syrians are going to attack, and even though the Babylonians are going to come and attack them, He gives those people a break from all their Baal worship and all of that, and an opportunity to serve Him. Jehu reigned for 28 years. And Jehu followed also some of Jeroboam's sin. So God began to reduce the territory of Israel. Syria again, Hazael would reduce that territory and take control of it. And the next chapter, chapters 9 and 10, detail some of those actions. And Elisha's not even referenced in those. He's the great prophet of grace. He's the great prophet of miracles. But Jehu fulfills the purpose of Elijah, who was the prophet of impending judgment. And then we come to 2 Kings chapter 13, and verse 20 and 21. You have it up on the screen. And it says, Elisha died and was buried. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Just a miraculous story right here. This prophet of miracles, even in his death, there's another miracle in Israel. These, again, the Syrians were invading Israel, and they were doing all kinds of things. They were burying this man, and they looked up, and as they were burying him, they saw the Syrian raiders coming, and so they thought, we got to get rid of him, and we got to get out of here. So they just dumped his body, not in the grave they were about to dig, but they just dumped his body in this tomb, this grave that where Elisha was, and when they dumped him in, he came to life. And all of that is to remind us. You remember that in the scriptures in Matthew, I found it earlier, Matthew around 26 or somewhere in there, when Jesus was resurrected, it tells us that many others came to life in the cemetery. And Elisha is a picture of Jesus so often with all of his miracles and everything else. But the end result, it is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are brought to life. And Elisha pictures that for us. Elisha was known for his humility. He was known for his love for the common people. And he was known for his faithfulness in ministry throughout 40 years of ministry. And as we move now from Elisha to Christmas, you and I need to be remembered that Jesus came to save us from our sin so that we don't need to walk in the ways of Israel, and we don't need to walk in the ways of Judah or any of those wicked kings or serve any other gods. But he reminds us that we are to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ and find our forgiveness in him, our hope and joy and love and peace in him. And it just calls us to live a life that is faithful to God as Elisha was. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you today and we just ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us to live a life that is faithful to you. We look at the life of Jehu, who was a remarkable reformer. And yet even in his life, there were some blemishes, some things where he just didn't follow you all the way. And so, Father, we ask, Lord, we just come before you and we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful, that you are sovereign, that you have a plan for our lives and for all the things that we go through in our individual lives, but you also have a plan for what nations go through and what our nation goes through. You have all of that mapped out, and you are sovereignly in control of the whole world and the whole universe, and we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, that you are faithful to the covenant that you made with David, even though the Israelites and the people of Judah sinned in grievous ways. Still, you were faithful to that covenant, and you gave us the Lord Jesus Christ from the lion and the tribe of Judah. We pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to live our lives and that the people who come before us would find us to be like Jehu and Jehoshaphat and Asa and King David, some of these godly kings that live their lives to fulfill your purpose in their lives. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and join us as we sing a closing song, Find Us Faithful?
Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful.
And from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, and now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.